Well, this morning as we celebrate Father's Day, I want to talk about one of the most familiar of Jesus' parables found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. That's the whole parable, even though I had Jeremy only read through verse 24 this morning. It's a story about a father and his two sons. It's been called the greatest short story ever written. And although it's best known as the parable of the prodigal son, it really could be better called the parable of the lost sons, or what I personally like the best is the parable of the wonderful father. And that's what I've entitled my message this morning, the wonderful father. It's about a younger son called the prodigal who leaves home and openly lives a selfish, immoral life, doing whatever he wants. The prodigal represents all rebellious and irreligious sinners. It's representative of everyone who's rebellious and irreligious. Specifically, back in the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, the younger son represents the tax collectors. Tax collectors were just frowned upon by the Jews. They have bought a kind of a tax franchise from the Romans, and they were the ones that taxed their own people. And so the Jews hated them. They were the lowest of the low. And so we see here that the younger son here is representative of the tax collectors and the sinners in verse 1, whom Jesus was associating with and ministering to. It's also about an older son who stays home, and he lives a very dutiful life. He does all the right things. He represents all the hypocritical and self-righteous religious people. He's the one that represents the Pharisees and the scribes back in verse 2 of this chapter. They were outraged at Jesus because he was receiving these sinners and eating with them. And yet this was the very reason for which Jesus came and died on the cross, for sinners. Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And then later, in chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so to drive home the point that God's joy is in redeeming the lost, he gives three parables. The Pharisees are right there in the crowd. And to drive home the point that God's greatest joy is in redeeming lost sinners, to explain why he spends so much time with them, he gives three parables. In Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep that was brought back, the parable of the lost coin that was recovered, and then the parable of the lost sons. Finally, the story is about the loving father who responds in a godly way to both of his sons. The father is the main character of this story, and he represents God in Christ. Now, I've heard this passage preached before by others, and whereas I would agree that believers can very well exemplify the attitudes and the actions of both of these sons, both the prodigal as well as the older son, the context of this passage in this chapter reveal clearly that both of these sons are unbelievers. They're not believers. They're not Christians. Now again, it can apply. Christians can run off and do prodigal things. But this passage is dealing with unbelievers. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Here in Luke 15, 11 through 32, we see six characteristics of a godly father that I believe are experienced by his children as they live in relationship with him. And this morning we're only going to be looking at the first four in verses 11 through 24. Now I want to say that my message is specifically addressed to us fathers. It's kind of dedicated to fathers. And yet, the truths in this passage are applicable for all of us. So don't just turn the switch and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. You know, that's just for dads. No, this applies for all of us. The first characteristic of a godly father experienced by his children is this. He graciously bestows freedom to live responsibly. He graciously bestows freedom to live responsibly. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he said, as Jeremy mentioned, this is Jesus talking. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now stop there. The word estate here refers to all of the material things that a son would receive from his inheritance. Land, animals, possessions, all of that stuff was the estate that he would inherit. In ancient Mideastern culture, an inheritance was not usually given to the sons until after the father died. That was kind of customary. Wait until the father dies and then the inheritance comes. Although father sometimes chose to divide up the inheritance early and retire from managing the estate, so they would give it early. But what is unusual about this is that the younger son, believed to be in his teens, is the one initiating the division of the estate. He's the one saying, give me part of the estate that I'm due. This clearly shows his rebellious attitude, his selfish demand. Again, his selfish, arrogant disregard for his father's authority as the head of the home. Now, for a Jew, the Ten Commandments was the centerpiece of their culture. The fifth command clearly stated, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So that was the centerpiece of family life. Therefore, for the son to say, give me the share of the estate that belongs to me, shows his total disrespect and the dishonor of his father. Now, culturally, according to the law, the father could have severely disciplined his son, even to the point, as we see in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, taking him before the elders of the city, they would have listened to the son, listened to the parents, made a decision, and could have called out all the men in the city to come and stone the son. This is a very serious thing to dishonor your parents. But notice what the father unexpectedly does at the end of verse 12. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I struggled with this. Knowing the culture, knowing what the father could have done, and seeing what he did do. It says, so he divided his wealth between them. The son comes, totally dishonoring in his attitude, and yet the father still goes and does what the son asks him to do. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't demand respect. Instead, because his son was of age to be on his own, he gives him what he wants. not because he thinks this is best, but because he chooses to graciously give freedom to his son to live responsibly. You know as well as I do that when you start getting up in your teenage years, you want to stand on your own. You want to be independent. I mean, that's a good thing. God put that in a young person, to be independent. Not from him, but to be independent from their parents. Otherwise, they'd stay in the home till they're 50 years old. They want to be out on their own. And that's a good thing. But to live responsibly. So the father divided his wealth between both of his sons. Now, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, the older son was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. That means two-thirds. Two-thirds of the estate went to him. And since in this case there was only the younger son, he then received the other third. So the older got two-thirds, the younger got a third. Now, having divided up his estate early, the father still was in ultimate control of the estate until he died. The sons who received the inheritance were responsible to manage whatever portion of the family estate was inherited to them. They couldn't do anything with it, in the sense they couldn't go and sell it off until the father died. But that was frowned upon. The intention was to keep it in the family and to build it up so you can then pass it on further down the line of the family. If you did sell it, then whoever you sold it to could not take possession of it until the father died, because ultimately he was still in control. So that was the culture. But the son's intention all along was to sell the property. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. You see, very soon after he received his inheritance, the younger son gathered everything together. Literally, it means to sell all of his inheritance to get the cash. He liquidated everything, got the cash, so he was ready to go. Intoxicated with his newly acquired wealth, with the money in his pocket burning a hole there, he was eager to spend it. And notice here that he went on a journey into a distant country. Distant country. The operative word there is distant. Outside the land of Israel, somewhere in a Gentile land. You see, in his mind, he's tired of being held back by the standards, by the values, by the restrictions of his father, and he couldn't wait to get as far as he could from home. I want to get out of here. The younger son is totally self-centered. He didn't care about anyone else but himself. Not his father, not his family, or even the generations of family members before him who had responsibly accumulated the family estate to be passed down to his father and then one day on to him. He didn't care about any of that. All he cared about was getting his share, liquidating it, getting the money in hand, and taking off as far as he could away from home. See, all he wanted was his freedom, but not to live responsibly. He wanted to be free to do whatever he wanted to do now without answering to anyone. He wanted to party and to live it up, and that's exactly what he did. Notice what he did here in this distant country. There, in that distant country, he squandered his estate with loose living. The word squandered here means to recklessly throw it away, to waste it. And what he spent it on was loose living. It speaks of self-indulgence, of unrestrained lust. If you read down in verse 30, you see where the older son is talking to the father about the younger son. It says how he devoured your wealth, Dad, with prostitutes. That was the loose living. He was living an immoral, self-centered life. He got around all the wrong people who were happy to spend his money. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 is true when it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of what? Death. Death. The life of sin never brings the lasting fulfillment that it promises. Look at verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. It was his responsibility. It was his fault that he was broke. He spent it all. And yet we also live in a fallen, sinful world that we can't control. In addition to being broke, a severe famine occurred in that country that made employment and food even harder than usual to get. For the first time, he began to be impoverished. Probably the first time in his life he ever experienced that, because he definitely didn't have it at home. The word impoverished here means he began to feel his desperate need. The wild parties were over, but he still hadn't hit rock bottom. He's hurting pretty good, but he still hasn't hit rock bottom. He is resourceful, and he comes up with a plan. Look at verses 15 and 16. So he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was given anything to him. So his plan was, I don't have any money and I'm starving. Let's get around somebody who has the money and has the food. So he hired himself out to a citizen of the country. A citizen was one in the country who was prominent, who was wealthy. You had to be that in order to be a citizen. And so he hired himself, literally glued himself to the one that hired him to make sure that he had the work in order to get food. But notice that this person then turned around and sent him out into the field to feed the swine. If you know anything about Jewish culture, swine or pigs is an unclean animal to them. They are to never eat that. And this was the lowest possible humiliation for a Jew. And because he was starving, it says he gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. You can see on his descent down, his plan wasn't working and he kept going down. The pods here that the swine were eating, these are pods of carob tree, long beans that had a very sweet taste to them that they would feed to the pigs as well as the poor would eat. And he longed to fill his stomach with them. Therefore, for him to eat food that the swine had touched was degrading, was very degrading beyond belief to him. Whatever promises this citizen might have made to him in regards to a good job never happened. Notice, for no one was giving anything to him. No one. So although the son wanted to be free to live life to the fullest, trying to make his life work apart from God only made him a slave of sin and of Satan. which are the cruelest of masters. You see, in his rebellion, he's now hit rock bottom. He's as low as you can get. As long as sinners have a plan that kind of somewhat works, or they have parents that keep bailing them out whenever they get in trouble, the person will never hit rock bottom. But when all of their plans fail and God's severe mercy is brought into their life, they are brought face to face with their utter hopelessness and helplessness to put themselves into a better situation, to get out of their desperate condition. The son here is all alone with nowhere else to go to get out of his desperate, to get his desperate needs met. Nowhere else to go. Nowhere but home. You see, this is the turning point of this story. The second characteristic of a godly father experienced by his children is he models great generosity to the needy. He models great generosity to the needy. Look at verse 7. But when he came to his senses, at rock bottom, he came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" The phrase "came to his senses" speaks of the realization of how desperate he was because of his own rebellion, his own foolishness. "I am dying here with hunger." He realizes it's because of his sin that got him in this place. Honestly acknowledging one's true condition is the beginning of repentance. Although he had kept his father out of his mind, you can imagine why. He kept his father out of his mind while he was indulging in his sinful lifestyle. Now, in the midst of his needy condition, he remembers just how generous his father was to the needy. He says to himself, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread?" He's starving, and his dad comes to his mind. "Even my dad's hired men have more than enough bread." The hired men often had a harder life than even the slaves did. This was because slaves lived with the family and were part of the household, and therefore they could be confident that at least they would have food and shelter. Not true with the hired men. Hired men were day laborers who took whatever work they could get just to survive. They're the ones out on the corner trying to get a job, get some kind of day labor, and they were dependent on whatever they got. That's what they lived off of for that day. They were the poor at the bottom of the social economic ladder. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 required that those who hired these poor people, these hired men, were responsible to pay them their wage that same day because they depended on it. That's what they lived off of day to day. But his father generously gave more than the Old Testament law required so that they had more than enough bread. You see, he is looking to the fact that he has a dad that is very generous, even to the poor, even to the needy. That comes to his mind. You see, it wasn't until his son was broke, alone, famished, withered, and perishing that starts to sink in just how good he had it at home. He continued to say to himself in verses 18 and 19, "I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You see, before it was any place but home. I want to go anywhere but home. Now he longs to be there at home and hopes that the door of it will not be closed against him. Having remembered the kind of generous man his father is, believing in his goodness, the son knows his only hope is to go back home to humble himself before his father, to face his shame, and then to pay the consequences. And he fully acknowledges his sin against God and his father without making any excuses, without blaming anybody else but himself. And so it's here that we see the complete change in his heart attitude. Before he started off, he was rebellious. Give me what you owe me. Give me what's mine. Now his heart is broken over his sin. He's repentant. The phrase, I have sinned against heaven, means that his sins have piled so high that they rise to the very presence of God in heaven. He's also ready to do whatever he needs to do to earn his way back into the family's good graces. That's what he thinks. Notice that he tends to tell his father that he doesn't deserve to be called his son or even a slave for that matter. But make me as one of your hired men. I'm not expecting to be brought in as a son, not even as a slave. Make me one of as your hired men. Again, knowing full well that even the hired men had more than enough bread. This way he hoped to one day in the future be able to pay back all that he had wasted, possibly even repurchase the portion of the estate that he sold and maybe be able to be reconciled to his father. Brings us to the third characteristic of a godly father experienced by his children. He forgives so reconciliation can be made. He forgives so reconciliation can be made. Look at verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Having dishonored and humiliated his father, spurned his love, and wasted his inheritance, the son was ready now for his father's cold reception. And possibly even his refusal to even meet with his son, to even see him at all. But notice what his dad did. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. While he was a long way off, his father saw him. This reveals that the father was looking every day for his wayward son, longing for his return. You see, this is the first time we get a little glimpse of the father's quiet pain and suffering that filled his heart every day since his son had left. And when the father saw his son come walking down that dusty road toward home, he felt compassion. Literally, his heart was filled with pity towards his son. And he ran and embraced him. He ran to his son. The word ran here literally means he sprinted to meet him. And since it was considered undignified for a Mideastern nobleman to run, because to do so, again, noblemen wore these big long robes. He had to pull his robe up to his waist and hold it and run, thus exposing his legs, which in that culture was a shame. The Father still did that. It's been suggested that the Father ran in order to get to his Son first to protect him from the deserved ridicule, shame, and scorn that he would receive from others for disgracing his father, his family, and the town that he lived in. So his father pulled up his robe and ran, sprinted to meet his son, shaming himself in the process. He shamed himself to protect his son from further shame. Now when he reached his son, he took him into his arms, he embraced him. Literally, he fell on his neck in a massive hug, and he kissed him. Now imagine just for a minute. He's not coming in carrying a suitcase and a nice suit and being all slicked out. He's walking up the dusty road from the distant land that he's been at. He must have looked and smelled terrible. He was gaunt from starving to death. We don't know how long he was without food. His clothes were tattered and rags, in tattered rags and filthy because he was broke. He couldn't buy any new ones. And he smelled like the pigs that he'd been feeding and crawling around with trying to get their food. So he didn't look real good. And yet his father didn't care about that at all. Notice that the father did all of this before the son even said a word. He saw him, he ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. The son hadn't even said anything. The fact that his son returned home indicated his faith in his father and his repentance. Now look at verses 21 and 22. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Then it says, "But the father said to his slaves," he didn't even get out. He didn't even get out saying everything that he wanted to say, especially in reference to the fact that I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Before his father interrupts him. Why is that? He had already prepared what he wanted to say. He wasn't able to finish it before his father interrupted him. And that was because all the father wanted from his son was his trust and repentance, which he knew by this time that he already had. There was no need for works because he had already forgiven his son so that reconciliation between them could be made. He had already forgiven him. Notice again in verse 22 that the father said to his slaves. Again, the slaves had obviously been running out with the father as he was running towards his son. The father said to the slaves, "Quickly," literally, immediately, without delay, "bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." The best robe was the father's most beautiful robe that he wore only on special occasions, or he gave to the honored guest at some kind of family get-together. Thus, he honored his son with the best that he had. Notice he didn't tell him, "Go take a bath first before you put this on. Bring out the best robe, put it on him." The ring was a signet ring with the family crest or the seal on it. It gave the son authority to act on behalf of the family. official documents. They would put wax on and he'd stamp it with the family crest or family seal. It was an official thing that showed authority given back to the son. And whereas hired men and slaves went around everywhere barefoot, only the masters and their sons wore shoes. They said, put sandals on his feet. Can you see what the father is doing to his wayward son who's come home? These three gifts show that the father had completely forgiven his son, reconciled with him, restored him to full sonship. But that's not all. The fourth characteristic of a godly father experienced by his children is this: he rejoices and celebrates their spiritual life. He rejoices and celebrates their spiritual life. Look at verses 23 and 24. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Here we see the father throws a big party for his son. He is full of joy and celebrates the son's repentance, his return, and his reconciliation to him and the family. Without any works, without him having to do something to try to earn his way back into good graces. The fattened calf was a special grain-fed calf that was kept around for special occasions. The Jews didn't eat a whole lot of meat, but they kept a certain calf around. They'd feed it grain, and then if something special came up, they killed the calf. Here the calf is killed, and the father tells all those who are invited to eat and to celebrate. Why? Because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. You know, as I, you know, was thinking about this story, it's just ironic that everything the prodigal son sought after in a distant country was right at home all along when his heart was right with his father. Everything he wanted was there when his heart was right with his father. He experienced from his father freedom, abundance, and rejoicing. You know, the story of how the father dealt with his prodigal son is a beautiful picture of what God in Christ has done for every single one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a story of what the Father has done to us. The main point of this parable is God's joy in redeeming lost, repentant sinners. As sinners, God graciously gave us the freedom to live responsibly. We are free moral agents, if you will, to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We didn't want anything to do with our Father, with God. We didn't want to submit to his laws. We didn't want to answer to his authority in our life. Although not everyone descends to the level of sin that the prodigal son did, this story shows how God in Christ responds in grace to the worst of sinners in order that we all would have hope that wherever we are in the process, God's grace is still enough for us. He uses this story to show, I'll go to the nth degree for this person. And if you don't go that far, he will still address us if his grace is enough for that. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increase, grace abounded all the more. Wherever we fall on the sin of, or in the on the scale of sin, whether we're clear to here where the prodigal was or here, God's grace is sufficient for all of it. That's the point. It was God who sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances of our lives to bring us to a place of utter spiritual bankruptcy, where we acknowledge that we were hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. You know, it often takes great sorrow and tragedy to cause people to look to the only one who can help them. Sometimes we got to hit the bottom before we're willing to come to the Lord. But praise God, no matter how horrible our lives become, the end of ourselves is the beginning of God. You see, it was God's goodness that led us to repentance of sin, faith in Him. For He was the only one who drew us to Himself. He was the one who reached out, took the initiative to draw us to Himself, to come home to Him. And God in Christ ran to us to take upon Himself the shame of the cross that we deserved. And He has lavished His love on us by embracing and kissing us with His continual mercy and grace in our lives. In Christ, we have been completely forgiven of all of our sins. Not just some, all of our sins, past, present, future. And we are reconciled to Him as a son by His grace alone, apart from any works of righteousness on our part. All of our righteous works anyway are nothing but filthy rags to Him. It's all of grace. That's why the Father stopped Him before He got to trying to work His way to earn back a place in the family. We are clothed in the best robe of the righteousness of Christ. And as His sons, we are given authority as joint heirs with Christ. And we have full access to all of His spiritual blessings. And in saving us, He is filled with joy. He is filled with joy, and He celebrates along with heaven that although we who were once spiritually dead and lost are now spiritually and eternally alive and found in Christ. And this heavenly party begins afresh every time one sinner comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That party begins in heaven all over again. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to Christ. And it continues throughout all of eternity because it's a party that really is not in honor of the sinner, but it's an honor of God Himself, the wonderful Father. Fathers, our supreme example is our wonderful Heavenly Father, whom we have seen in the story of the prodigal son. He is our supreme example. May we daily depend on Him to receive His enabling grace so that we can faithfully live out these four characteristics in our lives before our children, before our family. No matter how old our children are, it doesn't make any difference. May we depend on the Lord for His enabling grace to faithfully live out these characteristics before them, to give them a taste of what God is really like, because that's what God has called us to do. He gives us a picture of himself, the Heavenly Father, characteristics of how godliness looks, even in difficult situations with rebellious sons and daughters. And he wants us to model him, to represent him, to give them a taste of what he is like. Until one day, we're all before him and we see for ourselves what he's like. I just want to say happy Father's Day to all of our dads here today. God bless you. I hope you have a great day. Let's stand, and I want to pray. I want to pray for our fathers. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you are. We praise you. We praise you that you are the wonderful Father. Lord, even as we've seen, as we've studied through the story of the prodigal, how you have manifested your character in different ways. And Lord, I pray for each one of the fathers here, including myself, that Lord, we would have these characteristics in our own life. Lord, thank you for this special day to honor our fathers that are here. Lord, I pray that each one of them would know just how much they're loved and they're appreciated by their family, by their children, their wives. Lord, you've given us as fathers, as Christian fathers, the privilege as well as the responsibility to represent you clearly to our family, as well as to the world, the workplace that we live in, what you are like. Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. We need you. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us continually dependent upon you so that we would receive from you your enabling grace to be what it is that you called us to be. Lord, give us your love, your wisdom to be the godly fathers, the spiritual leaders that you have placed in our heart, the longing to be. And Father, we just look to you. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the things that our earthly fathers have done for us. And Lord, what they continue to do. Lord, I pray that you would give them a good day today. Encourage their hearts. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to honor them, to tell them how much we love them and respect them. Bless them today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.